is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are working on verse 1. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class so that each believer can make certain that they are examining themselves correctly. Paul says, if we judged ourselves correctly, we would not come under judgment. And so God expects the intellectually honest believer to recognize when he sins and to deal with those sins under the principle of rebound. God is provided for forgiveness through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is alive, as we know, at the right hand to intercede for us on our behalf at all times. And so, simply put, his work on the cross satisfied the righteousness of God, that is the doctrine of propitiation, with respect to our sins. And so, therefore, all we have to do is cite the precedent. And under the law of double jeopardy, since he has paid for those sins, we cannot be charged with them. And so rebound just simply cites that precedent that he has taken care of these things, that we know this, and that we have forgiveness simply upon the matter of confession to God. And that's all it takes. So it's time to deal with that matter and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the things of your plan. We recognize that these are far and away the most important things in the world, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. So those who are oriented to your word are going to come under your blessing in time and ultimately in eternity as they accrue SG3 through the principle of divine good production. We recognize that you have provided all things that are necessary so that we can execute under your plan, and that keeping the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership and putting to death the deeds of the flesh is the means by which we go about this. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Romans 10:1, really a continuation of what began in Romans 9:30 there about the matters of phase two necessity of faith that the Gentiles had exercised, but the Jews had not. They continued to approach God's plan as though they could manifest their own righteousness by adhering to the Mosaic Law. And while the Mosaic Law is a perfect standard of righteousness, there is no doubt about that. The reality is that that was never the intention. It was not given to provide salvation because no one could attain to it perfectly. And so, as Paul indicts the Jews, some may think him harsh. He has already said at the beginning of chapter 9 that he does care for his people. And all the, as he pointed out, the benefits that they have enjoyed historically. And so here, once again, he points out that because he indicts them, it might come across like he's harsh or uncaring, and he points out that I'm not. I'm not harsh and uncaring. Brothers, my heart's benevolent desire and my prayer to God for them, this is for the nation at large, is for their salvation. And we were dealing with this matter of having to articulate the truth, having to advance high standards of the truth, of doctrine. And people may think that we are callous, uncaring, do not understand the difficulties of the Christian life. We certainly do. And so we want to let people know that everybody falls short, but we continue to stay at it. We just don't give up. And this is the, and even in the principle, we saw it in the principle of stumbling blocks, the righteous man may fall seven times, but the Lord raises him up every time. And it's just the reality of not throwing in the towel, not quitting, not failing to fight the fight. So we left off last night. I think we quit with about point 13 when a believer falls into the fallacious view that others do not struggle with their own sins, failures, lack of faith, insecurities, confusion, guilt, shame, emotional distress, and even depression, then he may adopt the view that he is somehow worse than other believers around him. Well, this may lead to withdrawing from others, inconsistency in Bible class, and failure to fellowship with other believers, which are all critical factors in maintaining a consistent Christian way of life. The emphasis on fellowship has been maybe downplayed somewhat in doctrinal churches, but the reality is we need each other. We're all in this together. No man is an island to himself. So the reality is we all struggle, we all fail, and seeing other believers that struggle and fail and succeed at times, that's an encouragement when you see people succeed. Well, if a believer, point 15, begins to entertain doubt and engage in unbelief, adjusted believers have the responsibility to encourage and exhort him to continue to fight the good fight. If the believer does not respond, and likely in short order, he will begin to accrue scar tissue, because he's paying more attention to his own deceitful sin nature than he is to those that love him. Luke warns these people, "Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature." Again, Luke very much uses Paul's vocabulary style, as one would expect. Luke was a secretary and amanuensis for Paul, wrote some of his letters, no doubt. He was familiar with his vocabulary, and so he uses hamartia with the definite article here to point out that the sin nature is in of itself deceitful. It lies to you. It convinces you, the real you, the soul, that somehow you'll be happier under the sin nature than you are under God's will. And this is the deception part of it. That if you can have what it is you think you want, that's outside God's plan maybe, then that will make you happy. And then, of course, the sin nature, even then, when you give into it and you commit sin and you get what you want maybe, you're still not happy. And that's the deception factor. The sin nature is never going to make anybody happy. All it can provide, the wages of the sin nature, as we know clearly from Romans 6:23, is death. It always pays out in death. All those forms of death, temporal death for the believer being out of fellowship, spiritual death for the unbeliever, that's what it paid off for all of us in the beginning. We were all under that spiritual death. Well, 16, in these last days, there is and continues to be an unprecedented defection from the faith. And believers are becoming casualties in the angelic conflict at a very alarming rate. This, in turn, has caused many adjusted believers to suffer the loss of close and significant relationships. And 17, while one may want to protect himself from the spiritual and emotional pain that comes as a result of watching others crash and burn spiritually, the fact is that if one desires to serve the Lord, he cannot avoid all the pain that comes from those that reject the truth. It'd be nice to say you could, but this is a part of the Christian life that's not fun. We can't tell you that it's not here, because it is here. It is a part of the Christian life. And that is the lupe, the sorrow, the sadness you have at those who have ceased to pay the price. And here Jesus is, as he comes into the city of Jerusalem, as he's outside it, he laments, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you would not have it. You said, no, I don't want that." And so he will be forced to abandon them. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And also 19:41. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." A part of negative volition is that God, the truth doesn't get through to them. God hides the truth from these people. If they don't want to know it, he's not going to force it on them. That's the nature of God's plan, though. He allows for volition. If they don't want to know the truth, then, well, okay. I can't make you. But it's painful to Jesus. It's evident that it's painful to him, that he cares about these people. And he's there to save them, in fact. But they won't have it. They won't do it his way. So most, if not all, begin to entertain alternate viewpoints, do so because of some teacher or doctrine they have heard. The last days are unprecedented with respect to false teaching and its effects on believers. This is in the passage of the rise of the Gnostic orders that continued into the monastic orders, essentially the beginnings of Catholicism as we know it today. But here, these are men who work through hypocrisy, men who are liars, men who don't really have a good conscience, but yet they will go out and pass themselves off as teachers of the truth. That is a bad conscience if you pass yourself off as a teacher of sound doctrine and you're not. And in fact, these people are advocating unsound doctrines, extremely unsound doctrines, that are considered doctrines of demons. Men who forbid marriage. Anybody that says marriage is some spirit is something that spiritually God's against, they've misread the Bible badly. It was the first institution outside of volition. So to say that God is against marriage, whether it's marriage for the clergy even. Oh, you can't be married if you're a priest. Well, that's nonsense. That's not biblical. But that's, again, why they don't want you reading your Bible, because you'll figure stuff like this out. And once you figure it out, you'll realize, oh, I don't want to be going there. This isn't good. Who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe and know the truth. Well, 19, this time of history was the subject of Jude's prophecy. And he provides some guidance with respect to as to how one is to approach those that are struggling spiritually because of some false teacher or false doctrine they have heard. Very much the book of Jude and 2 Peter are parallel and deal with similar subjects, and that is the rise and the pervasive nature of false doctrine in the last days. And he says here in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then he says, when dealing with others, and have mercy on some. We look around out here, we see a mass of humanity. They're dying, they're going to hell. Now, their volition has to enter into this. We can't fix it for them. But we have to be available for it in terms of evangelism if necessary. And having an answer when we're asked. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So 20, while it may be tempting to write off those that have failed spiritually and have become a source of disappointment and lupe, Jude suggests that such an approach is not the proper one for every occasion. In the last days, we just have to be careful. I mean, the fact is most people are negative. Most people are not going to respond. And most people, in fact, are, if you scratch just under the surface, you'll find a good deal of hostility, underlying hostility towards God and his plan, which will come out. Well, 21, while there is most certainly a time and a place to separate from those that have parted from the straight and narrow of the truth. And all those verses there, Romans 16, 17, and 18, talks about staying away from people that advocate doctrines that you haven't heard, doctrines that I don't advocate, belief systems that I don't advocate or would not lay hands on. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 is about the incestuous Corinthian. And how he was to be put out of the church. The separation's a deal there. And then 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20 is those two numbskulls, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who departed from the truth. And again, at one time, they were probably sound, but not any longer. And then they become a source of danger. The believer should be sensitive to any opportunity that God might provide to restore one who has failed. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. And spiritual is not some level of spiritual growth or anything. It's a believer that's in fellowship. You who are in a state of spirituality. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Recognize, of course, too, that things people fall into, never adopt the position, the self-righteous, egotistical attitude, oh, I would never do that. And so I can look down my nose at those who do that. That is bad, and I wouldn't do that. But you have your own other areas. You have your own sins and problems you have to deal with. So bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So we have an obligation to one another if the opportunity's there, or if you feel led to pursue something. There's nothing I've ever read that says, hey, you can't give somebody one last crack at it. I don't see that there's anything sinful in that. Now, obviously, they're going to let you know right quick where they stand. If they're not interested in it, they're going to blow you off and tell you to get out of their face. That's your cue to quit and go home. It's your cue to, well, okay, talk's over. That's all I can do. So that's why we have to allow for this matter of the, well, point 22, I've got it in here. On balance, however, the believer must also acknowledge and honor the matter of privacy and volition. He does not have the right to continue to badger someone who has made it plain that he is not interested in the truth. And that's really the issue. The real issue is their interest in the truth. It's their interest in God's plan. Now, they will probably, if they're struggling spiritually, going to couch this in other terms. They're going to blame other people. They're never going to admit, generally speaking, my experience with the people that peel off, is they never admit that the problem's with them. It's always somebody else. And so if anybody, again, you can't badger them. You can't. If they say, leave me alone, then you leave them alone. Fine, leave them alone. Let God deal with them. God's a lot meaner than I am, or you are probably. He'll deal with them. If they're positive, he'll bring them around. If they're not, well, then some people, the fact is, I've come to recognize that in many cases, people were positive to a certain point, and that was it. They were only going to go so far spiritually, and that was it. That was as far as they were going to go. Nothing you could say or do or anything else would change that. And so you just have to recognize that, well, okay, if they've gone as far as they can go, then they're done, essentially. And they're just waiting to die. That's really all they're doing. They're not advancing. They're not producing divine good. But yet God leaves them on the planet for whatever reason. Only he knows. But again, as we just saw there so eloquently in Romans 9, he's got the right to do anything he wants with anybody he creates. And anybody wants to argue with it, tough cookies. Because you don't have the right to, and I don't have the right to. Well, 23, one should recognize that the errant believer will not likely acknowledge that his problem is with the truth of God. And this is all very much parallel. The reason I'm dealing with all of this is, to me, this is very much parallel to what's going on in Paul's life. They're not going to acknowledge that their problem's with God. They're going to say Paul's the problem. Paul is, in their minds, an apostate Jew who is trying to buddy up to the Gentiles for whatever reason. I don't know that I've ever read anything that suggested why they thought he was doing that, other than he thought he was doing the will of God, but they wouldn't say that. Well, history has demonstrated that a regressing believer often blames his failures on others around him instead of admitting to his own folly. In 24, the content and tone of what Paul records in these three chapters indicate strongly that he was a man who was passionately committed to the spiritual best interests of his people, even though they were not necessarily committed to their own best interests. And that's to maintain that, you have to admire Paul, I think. I do. I look at this and I think, how did you not get frustrated with these people? You know, they beat you, they mistreated you, they brought false charges against you, they ran you out of one town. Every time they'd catch up with you, they'd run you out of one town into another. They were constantly on him. And yet he never let this get to him. And I get, and again, you can only attribute this to a really high level of doctrine and application in my thinking. Because sometimes I would have probably thrown up my hands long before Paul did. And it doesn't look as though Paul ever threw up his hands with them. But Paul's got a little bit of something that we don't have. And that is, Paul has some prophecies about his nation that we don't have. And we'll get into that here, because this verse raises some questions. When he says, my heart's benevolent desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, are we to pray for the salvation of the lost? This brings up that question, certainly. And of course, there's much been written on this, as you might imagine. So 25, in fact, he was so committed to and concerned about Israel that he was constantly pained by his recognition that their negative volition had placed them outside of God's promised salvation and under God's wrath. And this is, again, the lot of every unbeliever out there, everybody who hasn't believed the gospel. He who believes in the Son, John 3:36, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son. In this parallel here, you see that obedience is a synonym for faith. Faith is the obedience God is looking for. He will not see life. But the wrath of God presently rests on him. Abides, remains, rests, however you want to translate that there. So 26, when one cares about others and has a real concern for their spiritual best interests, there is a very real emotional grief and spiritual pain, lupe, that the adjusted believer has when people make choices that place them outside of God's directive will. And at a certain level, as a pastor, as any communicator, whether you're a prophet in the Old Testament or a spiritual apostle or a pastor today, the only thing we can do is present the information. We're not responsible for the outcome. Now, that said, it doesn't mean we don't care. That's the problem. We do care. And so we worry about the outcome. But we can't afford to do that. That's part of the thing we have to put aside. It's okay, I've got to present the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. I'd like everybody, as I've told you many times before, my goal would be everybody would be 100-fold believers. That's what you'd like to have. But you realize there's 30-fold, 60-fold, 60-percenters, 30-percenters. And they're still producing some divine good. But, you know, obviously you'd like them to excel. But, I mean, I want that for everybody. So, however, that sorrow should not cause one to alter or lower the standards of the truth in order to accommodate those that choose not to live according to the exalted standards of sound doctrine. And I recognize, I mean, as you face this, I mean, when you've got your nose in the truth all day, every day, you see how far short you fall. I mean, I don't have any hard time being humble because when you look at the standards of Scripture, who meets them all? And so you recognize how much grace is involved in all of this. And again, going through Romans, it's really reinforced in me just how pervasive the sin nature is in every one of us. How absolutely selfish and self-centered we are. And to be saved from that, that is worth it all. Heaven's going to be better, obviously. But being saved from that is a real deliverance. That you don't go through life just thinking about yourself. Living life on your terms. Doing what makes you feel good. This isn't the Christian life. And so we're not going to lower the standards, but we know they're high. We can't make any apologies for that. But again, you know, I didn't write any of this. This isn't my idea. I'm just teaching you what's here. So 28, when one raises a strong voice against that which God condemns, particularly when he is a lone voice, as Paul often was, he is sometimes viewed by others as being harsh, unforgiving, lacking grace orientation, or simply not really caring about people. And I mean, I've heard that charge for years about doctrinal churches. Oh, well, they're cold. They're callous. They don't care about people. That's nonsense. I've never been in a doctrinal church that didn't care about people. So the fact is, just we don't run up and glad hand them and pat them on the back and tell them how wonderful they are. Then for them, that's not a good church. Well, you've been going to the wrong kind of church is the problem. And then when you get into a sound church, it's all very new to people. And I get that. But again, if they don't, well, we're really not that way. I would safely say that when people have had needs and we've had the wherewithal, this local church has done anything for anybody that we could. So, we're not that way. It may come across that way. But I mean, again, when you set a high standard, when you say, I'm not tolerating nonsense, I'm not going to put up with this. Just as Paul, when they had that little incident with him and Barnabas, if you remember in Acts, they got into it. And it says there, the conflict was so heavy, they separated from each other. And so Paul doesn't back off. And see, he'd had this little guy, Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, in fact. Mark had gone with him. He was somewhat younger, but he was related to Barnabas. He was Barnabas' cousin. And so when they were in the middle of this tour, Mark flaked out on him. Mark flaked out and ran off. Presumably ran back home to mommy. Who knows what he did. But when he did that, Paul said, I'm not taking him again. He wrecked it for me. I'm not taking some untrusted guy out there with me. I can't have that. And so Barnabas wanted to take him. Barnabas tended to be a little, I think, more tender-hearted than Paul did. But Paul had a ministry that was not really prepared for dealing with a lot of nonsense and a lot of people that were not serious about what he was doing. So you understand that Paul comes across very harsh in that deal. But I think he was probably in the right. Because I continue to read about Paul all through Acts, and Barnabas is never mentioned again. He disappears from the scene. So whatever he was or wasn't, I'm not going to pretend to judge because I don't know. I'd be arguing from silence for one thing. But I do know that when he separated from Paul, apparently the two never particularly, although there is evidence, like when you get into 2 Timothy, there's evidence that Paul's attitude towards Mark had changed. Mark had probably begun to demonstrate the type of growth and actions that Paul was happy with. Because he tells Timothy to bring Mark, for he's useful. But back in Acts, he wasn't useful. And so Paul dumped him. You say, well, that was mean of Paul. Well, you can criticize Paul all you want, but he's the one having to run that apostolic ministry, not me. So again, people may think that, but that's not the way it is. 29, Paul was certainly aware that his teaching with respect to the sovereignty of God as it pertained to the rejection of the Jews and his inclusion of the Gentiles was something that highly offended his Jewish brothers. In 31, Paul is sensitive to the fact that others did... 30. Although there is overwhelming evidence that they considered Paul an enemy of the state, he records the fact that their abuse of him has not altered his concern for them. And that can be nothing more than a manifestation of the Spirit working through Paul. That's not natural human nature to do that. Natural human nature is to be offended by those who offend you and to separate from them, stay away from them. So 31, since Paul is sensitive to the fact that others did distort or misuse his teachings, he reiterates what he had said in the previous chapter regarding the mental, emotional, and spiritual distress that he regularly experienced because of the unbelief of his fellow Jews. And that was in our last chapter where he was very explicit about that, very graphic. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. It was his constant companion. You can't really separate yourself from it. And this is the problem in terms of the ministry, at least from an apostolic standpoint and even a pastoral standpoint, is once you open your heart to people, unfortunately, you've done it. How do you just close it back out? You can't really. And so this takes a toll on you as you watch people spiritually not doing what they're supposed to be doing, making excuses for why they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then he says here, I could wish that I myself were accursed. He said, I could wish this maybe if it were potential, practical, but he knows it's not. He knows it can't be done. But that's how strongly he felt about it. Well, 32, Paul begins his statement with the particle men, which is not translated in the New American Standard, which is normally qualified by a corresponding duh. Usually it's this setup means on the one hand, thus and such, but on the other hand, thus and such. And it usually is a qualifier that follows it. In his Greek grammar, Robertson classifies this word as an intensive or emphatic particle and notes that the word was originally used as an affirmation. And could be translated as surely, indeed, or in truth. 34, and so while it's not translated here, essentially you could supplement the two words in truth here. In truth, my heart's desire, my heart's benevolent desire. Well, the first noun Paul uses has generated some significant discussion, since it does not come from classical Greek, but seems to have originated in the Septuagint. It is largely confined to Jewish and Christian literature. And 35, the noun eudokia, is a compound that denotes the state or condition of being kindly disposed towards something or someone. It most often denotes desire towards something or someone that brings satisfaction. Dokeo, again, the verb means to think or suppose, to have, form an opinion. And you means good or well, that you have a good opinion of something. In many cases in the New Testament, the noun in its verbal cognate, eudokeo, to think well, means to take satisfaction in something, to be delighted or to be pleased. Matthew 11:26 uses the noun. And that is the word that is translated, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." And well-pleasing is, that's the way they translated eudokeo. This became well-pleasing in your sight. And what was it that was well-pleasing in God's sight? Well, it was the fact that in verse 25, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent." That is, the worldly wise, the high IQ types, the people who think they've got it together, and revealed them to infants. Those of us who may not have the greatest of education, may not have things going for us that maybe other people do in terms of intelligence and that sort of thing. But yet, anybody, even a child, can learn the principles of doctrine if they're willing to. And you don't have to be smart to do it. It's not dependent upon your IQ. And then also Matthew 3:17, there he uses the verb. And that's the one where at the end of it here, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Favorably disposed towards him. Happy with him. So 37, while some wonder how the term can be translated as desire, it should be understood that if one is favorably disposed towards something and it is not present, then one naturally has a desire for it. So in this case, 38, one more, the word may have both nuances, as is reflected in the corrected translation. There in Romans 10, where I've corrected it, "my heart's benevolent desire." Because you get into this idea that he thinks well of these people and he wants the best for them. And so I think that expresses it pretty well. The desire for his countrymen to experience salvation comes from the goodwill that exists within Paul. A goodwill, again, that has not been altered by their treatment of him. Their abuse of him, in fact. Paul has not let that affect this. He certainly manifests what Jesus said about praying for your enemies and those that despitefully use you and persecute you. So 29, what is not present, what Paul is not experiencing, is the salvation of his fellow Jews. However, this does not lessen his goodwill towards them, but reflects the attitude of God toward unregenerate men. This we see at the Annunciation, Luke 2:14. And this is when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the field. And suddenly, verse 13, "there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so God obviously did not let the negative volition of the many affect his attitude. He still provided salvation. Now they may never accept it, but it hasn't affected God's attitude. And it hasn't affected Paul's. Well, 40, since Paul wanted his audience to know that he did not take any delight in Israel's rejection, he appeals to what he knew to be true in his innermost being. That is, the heart. So 41, while one can classify the genitive heart here in a couple of ways. You can classify it as a source. This is the source of Paul's goodwill. It comes from his inner man, the current Paul, the real him. Or you could translate it as a genitive, a producer, that it produces goodwill. Those two aren't far apart, really, truly. It is clear that if one has a benevolent attitude, It not only reflects his emotional state, but also reflects his volitional choice to have and maintain that attitude. And that's another point here that's of great importance, that this attitude doesn't happen by accident, that this attitude has to be cultivated. That it's, again, it's not easy for the natural man to just overlook things and love people, and no matter how bad they are, no matter how badly they mistreat you, you do not let it affect your attitude towards them in terms of benevolence. So again, you have to work on that. We all have to work on that. That's not easy. That's the real acid test of Christianity, in fact. And that's when he says, in, I think it's Matthew, end of Matthew 5 or Matthew 6 there, he says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. For in so doing, you will become sons of your Father in heaven. You will demonstrate that this is how God acts and this is how he wants his children to act. And so one of the things you see, of course, is God does not command anything of his children that he himself does not do. We saw that in the life of Christ, too. So 42, it is clear from this statement that Paul has not allowed the negative volition of the Jews toward the gospel of Jesus Christ to affect his attitude towards them. Further, he has not reacted to the persecution of the Jews, but has maintained the appropriate doctrinal mental attitude of goodwill towards those that have personally wronged him. Matthew, that's probably the one I was thinking of there, Matthew 5, 44. But I say to you in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's probably about one of the hardest things in the entire Bible to do, because this just grates against the human nature, against the fleshly nature. Natural response is to take revenge, to get even. That's why we have all these things. Don't take your own revenge. We were told repeatedly not to do that. Why? Because God knows that's what we're prone to. That's human nature. So, as he says here, do this, and again, you will reflect. You are to be mature in verse 48 is kind of the end of all this. Perfect. I don't like that translation at all. You are to be as mature as your heavenly Father is mature. He reflects a mature, healthy attitude of benevolence towards people. And so should we. And granted, people don't make this easy at all. Also, Luke 23, 34. And, of course, this is where Jesus prays for specifically. He's specifically really only praying for the soldiers on this detail. But in a broader sense, one might argue that he's praying for anyone involved in the plot to kill him. But specifically those soldiers right there. Because he's talking in the present tense. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Not what they have done, but what they are doing. And he's specifically really focusing on these Roman soldiers who have no clue about what's actually going on here. Nor do they care. It wasn't anything to them. To them, this is just another Jew who's getting crucified. Didn't matter to them. Well, 43, the next statement about praying for the salvation of Israel has strangely not generated much comment by interpreters. Which demonstrates some failure to consider this statement in light of the rest of the Bible. Some of those that have commented on it employ the following approach, which likely reflects the thoughts of many. And this is a guy who's done a full commentary on Romans, so he's been through the matter of the divine decree, the pre-existent will of God, the sovereign will as manifested and talked about there, say, in chapters 8 at the end, towards the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9. Since no man knows what the divine decree is and who the reprobate are, the prayer for the salvation of men must be indiscriminate for all without exception. Moreover, there is no alternative but to pray either for all men or for none. I agree with him on that one. But in his ignorance of the divine purpose, the Christian must pray for all in order to pray for any. Well, first, let me ask you this. How realistic is this? I mean, this statement that you're to pray for the salvation of everybody in the world. How realistic is it? How many of these people do you even know? How many people are even within your periphery? Very limited in terms of the overall number on the planet. And if we could just pray people into heaven, well, we just do it right now. Dear Heavenly Father, save everybody. But he's not going to do that. For one, that's not his eternal divine purpose. His eternal purpose was never to save everybody. But he obviously is not going to violate volition. That's a more key element. So what does the prayer for the lost say? It is saying, God, I want you to violate their volition and save them whether they want to get saved or not. Now, do you think God will honor that prayer? Because if he does, we're really messed up. We've missed the boat. If God honors that. But I think volition trumps that. I think the person has to have the right to choose whether or not they want salvation. Most people just don't want it. And to say, well, I'm going to pray them into heaven. Well, that manifests a pretty good arrogance as well. To suggest that believers really have that much power. We can control who's saved and who's lost. I don't see anything in the scripture that suggests that that's true at all. Because many times it'll say, like there on the day of Pentecost, and it said the Lord added to the church as many as were being saved. And it was just how many ever of them it was. It wasn't all of them. All of them heard the gospel there under Peter. Most of them didn't believe it. Why didn't Peter just pray for them to be saved? So that they'd all have to believe. Well, we can't do that. There's bigger issues at stake here. Bigger fish to fry. Well, 45, while one cannot disagree with the first portion of his statement that believers are not privy to the specifics of the divine decrees, and we do not know who is elect and who is not. Okay, I don't argue with that. I agree with that 100%. We don't know. Prayer for the salvation of the non-elect is obviously incompatible with God's election. Wait a minute, when did God elect people to salvation? Wasn't it eternity past? Well, if he didn't elect them to salvation, can you pray them into salvation? I think not. That suggests that there will be somebody in heaven who was not elect in eternity past, but somehow got saved. And in the golden chain, that's not mentioned. It doesn't say that that can happen at all, ever. Only those he foreknew are elect. He selected them. We know that. Well, others employ a tactic that is designed to exploit the natural sensitivity, concern, and compassion of an adjusted believer. In an article, John MacArthur states, "Do you realize that your unbelieving family members, your co-workers, and your neighbors will spend forever suffering in torment away from the presence of God?" I can hear him. This is the way the fundies do it. Play on your guilt, your sensitive nature. Of course we don't want anybody to go to hell. Nobody, I don't think, I've never heard a believer in their right mind say, "Oh yeah, I don't care if they go to hell or not." Even a person has done me the worst wrong, I wouldn't want them in hell. I wouldn't want them separated from God. I mean, you'd have to be pretty, really, really cruel to do that, to want that. So that realization should, suffering from the presence of God, if they don't embrace Christ, that realization should drive you to your knees to plead. Plead with God. Because if he's not inclined to save him, you better keep pleading. Because what are you going to do? Convince God to save somebody he didn't want to save? This is the arrogance of people. And they don't see this as arrogance. I get it. They see it as a phony, baloney brand of humility and compassion. But it's not compassion. And it really undermines the whole principle of election, frankly. If election is true. Now, when we got through Romans 8, there, did you have any trouble believing that God elected you in eternity past to salvation? Yes, I didn't have any. I think that's been made very, very clear. Well, you must plead with them not only to believe the gospel, but with God to save their souls. So, in other words, you got to badger them about salvation, and you keep badgering God long enough, and he'll save these people. Now, do you believe that? I do not believe that, personally. I think that violates so many doctrines, the biggest of which is volition. It's their free will to choose. But we want to take their free will away from them because we know better, right? That is the definition of legalism. That is what a legalist does. He desires to take your will away from you because you're too dumb to know how to use it. And so he's there to save you in a phase two sense. Well, people try this in a phase one sense. I'm going to pray people into heaven that otherwise wouldn't make it. I don't think so. I don't see anything in the scripture that supports this. So still others, point 47 here. It's John MacArthur's article. You got to love this. Do you pray for the lost? Isn't the title of an article a little passive aggressive there? Do you pray for the lost? The title suggests that you better be. Why aren't you if you're not? That's kind of the deal. And Shed, and now Shed was much, I think Shed wrote back in like the 1850s or something. He's way more ancient. But this thread has run through the fundamentalist approach to Christianity for years. And of course, they don't have any doctrine of the divine decrees in many cases, although Shed referenced it. They don't have doctrines of volition. They don't have doctrine of heathenism and God consciousness. They don't have this in their repertoire. And it really fouls them up in some cases. Well, still others rely only on English translations to justify their position. They have not studied the verse from the original, do not seek the meaning in context, and misinterpret the intent of the author. An example of this comes from an article from the Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. Which cites the prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53:12 as proof. This is his proof text. Now you want a text. He's got one. That Jesus prayed for sinners. He did. Okay, well let's go look at the verse. I mean, my, if it's that clear. It seems weird that God would teach praying for the salvation of sinners in a prophetic passage. But hey, context, we don't worry about that. We don't need to worry about context. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. That's the what's left over. Once you won a victory, you get all the spoils of war. That's what he's talking about here. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And let's go to point 49 here. I got some points here. I didn't see that. The Hebrew verb translated as interceded is pagah, which is used some 48 times in the Old Testament. The root meaning is to encounter someone, to meet someone. For instance, you can see a real clear usage of the root meaning of it in Genesis 32. Genesis 32:1. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Okay. Well, you know what that means. They ran into each other. And the angels were visible here at this point. Obviously, they were manifesting themselves visibly. As say the Lord and those two angels did in Genesis 18 there. It is also used of meeting someone with the intent to harm. Amos 5:19 uses it. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Well, in context, this means the bear kills him. Mauls him. We know what bears do. They're not friendly little creatures. Not like Yogi Bear and Boo Boo. These are pretty nasty creatures. Or he goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Well, that's, you talk about being snake bit. if you escape from the lion and then meet the bear, you're snake bit. Ruth 2:22. There it's used with the idea of assault. Or possibly even rape. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not." And they translated here. This is why. Do not fall upon you in the field. Well, they understand pagah here to have a negative connotation, that they're up to no good. To fall on her in the field would be either to sexually abuse her or physically abuse her or possibly even kill her. And then killing or murder, it's used of that like in Judges. Judges 18:25. And now why do I go to all this trouble? To show that there, when he reads Isaiah, he said, and the verse he used there, Isaiah 53, whatever it was, 12, I think. When he said he interceded for the transgressors. That he takes that verse in the English, doesn't look at it in Hebrew, and says this means Jesus prayed for all sinners. Now, does that sound like a good approach to the Scripture to you in that regard? Is that how you would naturally read that and understand it? That he interceded for the transgressors. So back to our deal here, Judges 18:25. The sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you." That's our verb pagah there. "We'll meet up with you." And clearly, again, they've understood. They've made an interpretive translation here, which is fine. They understood that meeting up with him was to kill him. And you will lose your life with the lives of the household. And then also 1 Kings 2:25. So King Solomon sent Ben-Aiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell on him so that he died. Well, if you read this in England, I'm surprised this idiot from South. This is down there around Baptist Dallas, but it's not exactly Dallas. Southwest Baptist is down in that area, though. And so if he reads this, what he's going to interpret this to mean is that this guy was so fat that when he fell on this guy, it killed him. Because that's what you get out of this in the English. But that's not what it means. So their killing or murder was in view. Well, see, the verb can mean to plead with someone about something or someone else. Genesis 23:8. "And he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of your sight, hear me.'" And they translated it here as "approach." It means go meet up with. But what they're saying is here, approach him on my behalf. Intercede for me is what he's saying here. I think this is Abraham talking. I think this is at the death of Sarah, if I remember right. Because he needs to buy a field. He needs to buy some land because he doesn't have any place to bury her. So again, the idea of when it says approach, the idea means to intercede or to take up someone's case with someone else. And then also Ruth 1:16. But Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you." And that first one there, they've translated it here now, the same verb, pagah. They've translated it now by the word urge or plead. Because it has the sense of meeting up with somebody, but here for a very specific thing, again, to take up a case about something. And it is used occasionally, however, in the context of prayer. But the context is pretty specific here. Jeremiah 7:16. And this, unfortunately, what we're doing here right now, this refutation of this nonsense, is a part of the answer you have to be able to get back to people. It's not just enough to say, "Oh, that's nonsense." Well, while it may be nonsense, and it may be true, the question is, can you prove it's nonsense? Can you show scripturally that it's nonsense? "And as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up or cry or prayer for them. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me." There, again, our pagah, to meet up with God here in this context, would be intercessory prayer. That you're praying for their deliverance, whatever it is in this particular context. This is the nations under the fifth cycle. They're going to go down to Babylon. And he said, I don't want you praying about this. Don't come and ask me to save these people. Well, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? No, that's God's eternal plan. He knew that the nation was going to go into captivity. "And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." God's up here going, "If you bring up this subject of delivering Judah, from the Babylonians. God didn't, I'm not listening. And I'm not going to ever listen. But here, pretty clearly here, I think you can see in this context. Now, this is a negative context, but I think you can see that the verb is used of prayer on some in some occasions. So I don't want to give you the idea that even though he didn't do this homework, and I know he didn't do it, but I did, that there are occasions where this verb could be expressing prayer. But is that the case in Isaiah 53? Is that really the context of what it's about? Jeremiah 27, 18. But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of the hosts, the army. And that's our entreat, again, is our verb, pagah. To entreat here in this context, again, would be prayer in this context. But it's not used, that verb is not used a lot of prayer. There's other words for prayer. And this normally is not one that's used of prayers. It can be in certain contexts. But normally, no, that's not what it means at all. So D, what interpreters have either failed to notice or ignored is that the verb pagah is used twice in that chapter. Both are in the context of bearing sins, and neither can be definitively applied to prayer. So let's go back to Mr. Isaiah here, 53. And verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then here what you have, and I almost guarantee you this is a Hifiel. I almost spotted by that. Yeah, Hifiel, perfect. And here it's a Hifiel. And this means cause to meet or cause to fall. But in the context of Isaiah 53, here 6. When you read this, even in the English, what do you think the verse is saying? Is it talking about prayer here? Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all. The Hifiel is the causative stem in the Hebrew. He has caused the iniquity. He has caused him to meet our iniquity, essentially, is what it would. We translated it with the literal root sense, pagah. He has caused him to meet up with our iniquity. Now, do you take that as prayer? I don't. I take it as the bearing of sins. And I would say that that's the clear reference in how it's used here. And then you go to verse 12. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. I would argue that this has nothing to do with prayer. It has to do with the bearing of sins. And the context makes it plain, I think. So, again, they don't do their homework. They read it in the English. And they say, oh, this means intercessory prayer. This doesn't mean intercessory prayer here. He's wrong in the first place. Because he didn't do his homework. And he probably doesn't even know what pagah means, actually, frankly. But and this is another one of our principles of hermeneutics, of the science and art of interpreting the Scripture. And that is that the clear verse takes precedence over the obscure verse. If the end of this verse seems obscure, it doesn't to me from reading it, but if it does to people, then they have to go back to Isaiah 53, 6, which we just looked at, and say, well, there's the clear meaning of pagah. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and that deals with the bearing of sins. And in Isaiah 53, 12, the context is still very much that. It hasn't changed. He's not talking about Jesus praying for people. He's talking about interceding with them by meeting up with their sins on the cross, is what he's talking about. And that, of course, is the problem. So here, again, you have interpreters. They go at this different ways. But they all come back to the same deal. You're supposed to be praying for the lost because Jesus did it. And although MacArthur didn't say Jesus did it, this guy did. Jesus did it. And so, but strangely enough, none of them cite this Romans 10 passage, which I would think this is one you'd want to hang your hat on if this is really what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there. Our time is up, so we will continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.